Suppose you are taking a personality test and you have a list of adjectives in front of you. You've got to decide, do these adjectives, which of these adjectives define who you are? And so there are adjectives like neat, which I would not choose, and friendly, outgoing, introverted, quiet, talkative. Probably for all of those words, there would be some of us here this morning who would choose them and others of us this morning that would not choose each of those words. But how about this one? Intolerant. Anyone choose intolerant? Say, yeah, that's me. I'm intolerant. That's reflective of the times in which we live, isn't it? Intolerance has become a boo word, a word which sounds negative and raises up within us some anger at intolerance, the very word itself. And there's some good reason for this. We can look at the history of this country and look at what happened to Native Americans or to blacks or to Jews and to various places within the U.S., to Poles, to Italians, to people of Irish descent or to Japanese, of Japanese descent or Mexican descent. There's good reason to promote tolerance as a civic virtue. But what about in the church? Baptists, more than any other Christian group, have been committed to tolerance in their history. Baptists, historically, have suffered tremendously at the hands of people who call themselves Christians. In January 1525, to get the timing right, this is, you know, less than a decade after Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. In the city of Zurich, in what's now Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli was leading the Reformation. And like all Christians, almost all Christians at that time, he saw the church as united with the state. And so the city council of Zurich was the supreme ecclesiastical authority. Well, a man named Felix Mantz had decided that baptism was to be reserved for people who showed a profession of faith, who gave evidence that they were believers. And yet, the ordinance within the city of Zurich at that time was that every baby born within the city was to be baptized. So Felix Mantz then established the first church in modern times free of state control in Zurich in 1525, and he established it as a Baptist church. He was arrested. He was warned not to preach this, not to teach this anymore, to baptize every baby. He was released, but he kept on preaching and kept on building up his church. So he was rearrested, and on the 5th of January, 1527, he was executed by being drowned in the river that flows through Zurich. He was the first, but not the last, Baptist killed by Christians in the Reformation. Between 4,000 and 5,000 Baptists were killed, both by Catholics and by fellow Protestants during the Reformation. So we, coming from that Baptist heritage, have much reason to celebrate the fact that now the church is no longer united with the state and to preach tolerance for those who differ from us on some particulars in our understanding of Christianity. So even in the church, there's clearly a place for tolerance. Indeed, in our core value statement, we say we are diversity loving. Whatever else that means, it means that in some sense we are tolerant of people who are different from ourselves. So tolerance is good, intolerance is bad, right? Maybe not. Maybe we can't make such a blanket statement. In today's text, which Jason just read for you, Jesus rebukes two churches, not for their intolerance, but for their tolerance. So that raises the question, when is intolerance right? When is intolerance good? When is tolerance a sin? Well, we want to look at these two letters together. The letter to the church at Pergamum, the letter to the church at Thyatira. We'll have four headings. First of all, the advocate of intolerance. That's Jesus himself. How is Jesus pictured in the introduction to these two letters? Second, what are the objects of his intolerance? The objects of Jesus' intolerance. Third, what are the actions of intolerance? What does he do? And then fourth, what are the promised rewards to the intolerance? The promised rewards to those who obey him and are thus intolerant in some sense. So that's where we're going, and we'll conclude by trying to apply this to our present church situation today. So first of all, and rather briefly, the advocate of intolerance. How is Jesus pictured? Look at verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. Jesus describes himself as the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. We could translate this literally, and I think in a way that captures its emphasis this way, the sword, the sharp one, the two-edged one. Sharp and two-edged. This is a dangerous weapon. This is not just some sort of sword like a military officer might wear today, just as a piece of what he is dressing up, part of his attire. But this is a lethal weapon that Jesus is emphasizing that he has ready to use. And in chapter 19 of Revelation, we're going to see that there, that sword is used to slaughter Jesus' enemies. So Jesus is picturing himself as the one with a very dangerous weapon. Verse 18, the beginning of the next letter, he describes himself as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Authority. Power. Can you stand before someone who has eyes like flames of fire? I don't think so. Power and authority, presence, and then feet like burnished bronze, able to trample his enemies. Now, Jesus' love, we emphasize that a lot these days, and that's good, that's true. We'll see that image right here in these letters. But throughout the book of Revelation, indeed throughout scriptures, Jesus is pictured in both senses, both as the one who is all-loving, the one who is tender towards his people, and the one who is terrible, the one who is overwhelming to those who reject him. In just a few chapters, we're going to see him pictured as the lamb who was slain and the avenging lion. And what we need to do as his church is to praise him for both aspects of his character. Praise him as that lamb who loves us and died for us. And praise him for being that avenging lion who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and who will indeed repay terribly those who reject him. The lion and the lamb. That's his description, the advocate of intolerance. What are the objects of his intolerance? Well, the objects of his intolerance are two churches that he describes with many positive qualities. Pergamum, in verse 13, Pergamum was the first city to erect a temple specifically for emperor worship. So when he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, he's referring most likely to that temple of emperor worship, which he calls Satan's throne. There is thus much opposition within the city of Pergamum to the Christians who are there. And yet, he says, you hold fast my name. They're not fearing persecution. They must be witnessing despite the possibility of persecution. Indeed, at least one of their number, this man named Antipas, against all, has been killed because he was a bold witness for Jesus Christ in a city which emphasized emperor worship. Verse 19, the Thyatiran church is described in similar ways. They have works, they have love, they have faith, they have service, they have endurance, and they're doing more works now than they used to. They're not dying. Their witness is very strong in the city. So these both are vibrant churches. They have a real faith. They know Jesus Christ. They're holding on to Him. Much to say positive about these churches. Yet, what's the negative? Look at verse 20. It's clearer in verse 20 in the letter to Thyatira than it is in Pergamum, but it's the same idea. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. A different word in verse 14, but the same idea. You have some there in your church. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now note clearly, what is Jesus criticizing these churches for? He's not criticizing them because there are some people in the church that have a wrong doctrine. That happens all the time. At our church that we attended in 1985, Peninsula Bible Church, where Ray Steadman was the preaching pastor, Ray was a good teacher, and as a good teacher, he loved to make provocative statements that would wake people up and then explain them. And one provocative statement he made one day was, you know, at Peninsula Bible Church, we love heresy. Which is kind of provocative, isn't it? What he meant by that, what he went on to explain, is that heretics take doctrine seriously. They are passionate about doctrine. And when someone is passionate about doctrine, even when they're saying it incorrectly, that gives you the opportunity to teach them, to open up the Bible, to explain things to them, and by God's grace, to get them to be passionate about true doctrine instead of false doctrine. And again, Ray also said, look at the history of the church. It's the heresies of the church that have caused the church, the heresies within the church, that have caused the church to define more clearly what the Bible says about difficult doctrines like the Trinity, like the union of the natures of Jesus Christ, of Him being God and man, fully God and fully man. It was the heretics that pushed the church to be able to define clearly what the Bible teaches about these ideas. So the problem is not the presence of people who have incorrect doctrine in the church. The problem is, how does the church respond to those who hold incorrect doctrine within it? In Pergamum and Thyatira, they did not correct the false teachers in their midst. They did not teach the false teachers in their midst. Instead, they tolerated them. They let them remain. They let them continue to teach. Even though they were teaching things contrary to truth. Why? Why would someone do that? Maybe you've been in churches where that has happened. Where someone is teaching something that's false, that's unbiblical, and yet nothing is done about it. Why not? Well, there are many reasons. Perhaps most common reason is that people value the relationship they have with that person more than they value truth. And they're afraid of being rejected by that person, of hurting that person, of stirring up trouble within the congregation. And so they say, okay, well, let's just ignore it for a while and see what happens. It can be because there's more loyalty to that person than there is to Jesus Christ within the church. And so you put up, a church puts up with someone who is teaching something false because of personal loyalty, personal friendship. Maybe this person is just a really nice person. Friendly, hospitable, engaging. But a false teacher, what do you do? We all have a tendency to back away from that confrontation and not say, look at the Bible. Let's look at this together. What you're teaching is wrong. Well, Jesus, the one with eyes like flames of fire, sees through all that, says these false teachers are like Balaam. They're like Jezebel. These false teachers are leading this church astray, and you cannot let them continue. Why does he call them like Balaam and Jezebel? Well, we need to go back and look a little bit at these Old Testament allusions if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying here. So let's do that. The story of Balaam is told in Numbers chapters 22 to 25, and then he's referred to again, importantly, in Numbers 31, 16. Balaam was a pagan soothsayer. The Moabite king, Balak, asked him to come and curse the people of Israel so that his army might be able to defeat the army of the Israelites. Well, what most people remember about Balaam is that he rides his donkey on the way to curse the Israelites, and an angel of God stands in front of the donkey, and Balaam doesn't even see the angel of God there, but the donkey does, which tells us something about Balaam's level of spiritual insight. And the angel is standing there with a sword ready to kill him, and the donkey stops. And Balaam beats the donkey, and the donkey cries out to him, speaks to him, and Balaam responds to the donkey in words. And then finally, he sees the angel. Well, that's what most of us remember about Balaam. But then after that, Balaam goes, and instead of cursing the people of Israel, he actually pronounces blessings on them. And that takes us through chapter 24. It seems like Balaam disappears, but Numbers 25, 1 to 3 tells us what happens next, and Numbers 31, 16 tells us that Balaam was behind what happened next. Balaam did not curse the Israelites, but he told the Moabite king to have the Moabite young women entice the Israelite men into sexual immorality and into being involved in sacrificing to the Moabite gods and sharing in the feast with them, eating the meat sacrificed to the Moabite god, which is a picture of participating with these Moabite gods. Thus, when Jesus says that they had within the church at Pergamum those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, this is a picture of enticement into apostasy, enticement into the rejection of Jesus as Lord, enticement to pretend to be a part of the covenant community. These men were not leaving the kingdom of Israel. They were not leaving the people of Israel, not walking away from it, pretending to be part of the covenant community, but really loving another God, really loving the world, to look like a believer to someone on the outside, but to live like an enemy of God. That's what those who hold to the teaching of Balaam are doing. What about Jezebel? Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, king of Israel, but she was not an Israelite. She was a Phoenician, the daughter of the king of Sidon. You can read about her from 1 Kings 16 to 1 Kings 21 on and off. And then again, her death in 2 Kings verse 9. Ahab was reigning, remember, during the life of the prophet Elijah, And Jezebel, in particular, was a supporter of the priests of Baal. And she threatens Elijah with death at one point in her life. Now, there are many non-Israelite women who come into the community of Israel and are honored. We think of Ruth, who was a Moabite. We think of Rahab, who was a Canaanite. What's the difference between Ruth and Rahab, who marry into the Israelite and are honored, become ancestors of Jesus, and Jezebel? The difference is that Ruth and Rahab turned their backs on the gods of their people and became truly part of the Israelite covenant community, accepted Yahweh, the God of Israel, as their God. That's what Ruth says very explicitly, doesn't she? May your God, Naomi, be my God. Your people will be my people. Not so with Jezebel. Jezebel was trying to do the opposite. Take her gods and worship them within the kingdom of Israel. And so that there was a pagan inner circle around the throne of the king of Israel. So Jezebel is tempting the Israelite away from the true God from a position of power within the kingdom. So when Jesus calls a woman in Thyatira a Jezebel, he's saying there's someone within your church who's wielding power, who is enticing your people away from me. Verse 20 of Revelation 2. Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. That last phrase is exactly the same we saw about Balaam, right? Practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So we have Balaam, Jezebel, and then there's this other curious expression in verse 15. That you have some there who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That was mentioned back in verse 6 of chapter 2 also in Ephesus. Many have tried to speculate about what these Nicolaitans might have believed. We really don't have any more information about them than what is here in these very verses. But there is a hint in verse 15. A literal rendering of that verse would read, likewise, you also have those who hold in the same way to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So it seems that the Nicolaitan teaching is very similar to the teaching of Balaam, which is very similar to the picture of Jezebel. Some idea of saying that personal morality does not matter. Remember at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, Paul has just explained the extent of God's grace, how when we sin, God's grace abounds more and more to cover that sin. And so then he deals with the logical objection to that. Shall we then continue in sin so that grace may increase? He asks. It seems to be that perhaps that was what the Nicolaitans were saying. We can do anything we want because God's grace covers everything. So how we live is unimportant. Maybe they were even making an argument that a later heresy, the Gnostics, made, which is to say that, you know, what we do in the body doesn't really matter because we're saved spiritually and we're going to be spiritually with God all the time for all eternity. And so, you know, how we use this body, it really doesn't make any difference. So we can do anything we want with our body. It's our spirit that's saved. That seems to be what the Nicolaitans were advocating, something like that. So we have these objects of Jesus' intolerance. Those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, Jezebel and her cohorts in Thyatira, the Nicolaitans. These churches were strong in many ways, but they were tolerating false teaching, and Jesus will not stand for that. Jesus will not allow his church to tolerate false teaching. He will perfect his church. He is intolerant of that tolerance. So what does he do? The actions of intolerance. Two things, basically. He calls them to repentance in verses 16 and 21, and he threatens punishment. Calls to repentance in verses 16 and 21. What does it mean to repent? If you really repent, what have you done? First, you've admitted that you're wrong. We're always tempted to say, when we've sinned, oh, you know, it wasn't really all that bad what I did. You know, what my brother did was so much worse than what I did. You know, what I did was just a little sin. If you're really repenting, you're not saying, oh, I'm sorry, but what you did was a lot worse, are you? If you're repenting, you're admitting that you're wrong. You're admitting that that sin should be punished. You're admitting that you have rejected God's plan for you. So don't downplay or minimize what wrong you did. If you're repenting, you're saying, what I did was wrong and it was terrible. The first part of repentance. Second part of repentance is turning. Turning from the evil and turning to God. Turning towards what might help you to keep from sinning in the future. And that's what the church should be for, isn't it? That's one of the roles of Desiring God Community Church, of our small groups and other accountability relationships. We are sinners. We admit it. We need help. So we sin, we confess, and we ask for help. We seek help through the means that God gives us, being in His Word personally, being in times of prayer personally, but also needing the help of other people to hold us accountable, to spur us on, to give us a kick when we need that. That's what the church is for. So Jesus calls these churches to repentance, to admit that they were wrong and to turn from that evil. Well, who is called to repent? Surely the false teachers are, but not just the false teachers. The authorities in the church, the elders in the church, who allowed this false teaching to continue, also must repent. Tolerating overt sin in the church is a sin. So Jesus issues this call to repentance, but he also warns of punishment. Verses 16 and then 22 to 23. He says, I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. In verse 16 and then verses 22 and 23, speaking about Jezebel, I will throw her onto a bed, literally, which is interpreted as meaning a sick bed. I will throw them into a great tribulation. I will strike her children dead. Jesus is saying, I'm the final arbiter of justice here. Those who do not repent, I will punish, I will deal with them. Know that. How do we apply this? How do we, if we are intolerant of overt sin in our midst, how do we live that out? Let's look at briefly at two passages in Paul's letters that might help us to see how we should do that. First, in 1 Corinthians 5, in a case that seems pretty similar to what Jesus sees in Pergamum and in Thyatira, immorality within the church. And second, I want to go back to that wonderful marriage section of Ephesians 5 that we read earlier and talk about what Jesus is trying to accomplish through intolerance within the church. 1 Corinthians 5. A man is living in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Perhaps his father is deceased, or perhaps his father divorced this woman. But Paul then says in verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Like many today, the Corinthian church was proud of its tolerance. It was saying, we preach grace so powerfully that we even have a man among us who's sleeping with his father's wife. Isn't that wonderful? But Paul says, you have nothing to be proud of. Mourn at the impurity within the church. Kick this man out of the church. That's what you need to do. But what's the goal of kicking him out? Two reasons are given in verses 4 to 6. Let me read these to you, see if you pick up these two reasons. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So the first reason is that the sinner's soul might be saved. This man has to repent. How is he going to do that if no one tells him he's a sinner? He's going to know he's a sinner. You are not showing love if you pretend that sin is not sin. That type of tolerance will send that sinner eventually to hell. He's got to hear that what he's doing is sinful. He's got to be told that he is sinning and that he is in danger of hell if he is going to repent and turn from it. So, Paul is saying, don't pretend that someone who is engaged in this overt, obvious sin is a believer. Doesn't matter if he was baptized. Doesn't matter if he's taught your Sunday school classes. Don't pretend. The very fact that he's engaged continually in this overt sin shows that he has no reason to have any assurance of salvation. So don't let him participate in the Lord's Supper. Don't let him consider himself a part of your church. No. If someone is living obviously contrary to God's law and your relationship with him, seek his repentance. Just so in Revelation 2. Jesus calls the church at Pergamum to repent. And he says, he's already given this Jezebel time to repent in Thyatira. Well, that's the first reason for discipline. In order to save the soul of the person sinning. Second reason, verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What does he mean by that? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Unchecked sin spreads. You can't say, oh, well, you know, that's so-and-so. He's got problems, and we'll just let him go his way. But that won't have any impact on the rest of the church. That won't happen. The whole church will be damaged and stained and infected by the sin that this man is engaged in. Unchecked sin spreads. The purity of the church is at stake. Paul explains this more in verses 9 to 13. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. See, Paul is not advocating an isolationist community. Paul is not advocating that the church separate itself completely from the world and lock the doors and try to live a pure life there. That's not what he's saying. Jesus has said, you are the salt of the earth. You can't be salty unless you're mixing with the rest of the world. But he's saying, in the church, do not tolerate evil. There's got to be a distinction between the church and the world. So if your next door neighbor, not in your church, is engaging in sin, what do? You witness to him, you're friends with him, you share the gospel with him, you maintain a relationship with him, and pray that God would open this person's heart and enable him or her to believe. But if this person claims to be a believer and is living in overt sin, you should do nothing that makes that person think that he is a believer. Otherwise, you are an accessory to this person's self-deception. He is a so-called brother, as Paul says, not a genuine brother. He should have no basis for assurance. There's a large question here about the security of the believer, which is a biblical doctrine, that when someone is a believer, a true believer, God is going to continue the good work he has begun and bring him to perfection and bring him to himself for all eternity. That's a biblical doctrine. And the fact that someone who has been a member of a church who is engaged continually in overt sin has no right to assurance. He should lose his assurance. There's a little bit of tension between those ideas. And there's a pamphlet on these tables out there, How Do I Know If I Am Saved?, which we'll go into that in more detail. I'm not going to take the time in the sermon to go into that. But if that's a question that's in your mind right now, pick up that pamphlet. Talk to me about it later. But what are the implications of 1 Corinthians 5 for us at Desiring God? Really, this is one of the reasons why we advocate membership so strongly at Desiring God Community Church. When you become a member of this church, you're saying, I need accountability. I cannot live the Christian life on my own. I need other men and women in my life challenging me, helping me to live a life which is worthy of my calling. I need people to rebuke me. I need people to give me a kick in the pants at times. I need correction. I need support. I need love. I need people even to expel me from this church community if I begin to live a life dishonoring to God, so that I will come to my senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken me captive. Well, how does this relate to Pergamum and Thyatira? If we do not call those in our midst to repentance and deal with them, who will deal with them? Jesus says he will. He will. In a terrible way, warring against them with the sword of his mouth, striking her children dead. Well, discipline within the church is aimed at preventing that type of discipline, that type of final judgment by Jesus Christ on the person. That's the negative side, 1 Corinthians 5. What about the positive side, Ephesians 5? We read that a little bit ago. I encourage you to think about what Jesus says about his relationship to the church. Now I want to just look at from the middle of verse 25 to the end of 27, what's printed on the front of your bulletins. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He loves the church too much to stop his work anywhere short of perfection. This phrase in verse 27, translators shrink back from what the Greek says because it sounds awkward in English. It sounds strange in English, but this is what it says. It says, so that he himself might present to himself the church in all her splendor. Jesus is the one who perfects the church, so he's the one who's doing the presenting. And Jesus is the husband who embraces the church as his own. So he is the one who receives the church presented to him, so that he himself might present to himself the church in all her splendor. He perfects her by his word, so that she has no spots, no wrinkles, no imperfections. She's holy. And as Isaiah says, prophesies will happen, Jesus says, my delight is in her. That's why we cannot tolerate overt, unrepentant sin in our midst. The church is different from the world. The church is not perfect. Indeed, the church is the only institution in the world where you have to admit that you're a sinner in order to become a member. But the church is made up of sinners saved by grace. Sinners who are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Sinners who are forgiven, who need forgiveness every day, but they are repentant, confessing, hating that sin, and seeking help so that they might overcome that sin. By God's grace, they are becoming what God intends them to be. So for the purity of God's bride, for the good of the sinner, we discipline. We don't tolerate overt sin. That's the actions of the intolerant. Finally, what are the rewards to the intolerant? Verses 17 and then 26 to 28. I think there are two promises Jesus makes. Two one-word summaries we can make of these promises of rewards to the intolerant. One is intimacy, and the second is impact. Intimacy and impact. First, let's look at intimacy. Verse 17, and then again, verse 28. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And I will give him the morning star. That's real obvious, isn't it? These are some of the more disputed pictures that Jesus gives in these letters. But let me give you my understanding of them. Hidden manna. Keep a finger there and turn to John chapter 6. Jesus has fed the 5,000, and then the crowd finds him the next day, and they really like that bread. It was really good. I'm sure it was tasty. And they decide they would like more bread today. In fact, they would like Jesus to do what God did to the people of Israel in the wilderness and just give them bread every day. That seemed like a pretty good deal to them. And Jesus tells them that that bread is a picture of himself. And he says this in verses 48 to 51. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This, pointing to his body, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. So Jesus is here drawing a parallel between himself and manna. He said, that manna was a picture of me. I am the true manna. I am the hidden manna, we might say. So I think when Jesus says, I will give him the hidden manna, he's talking about himself. As he says in the book of John, I in them and they in me. Intimacy with Jesus Christ. What about the white stone and a new name? White stones were sometimes used as sort of a ticket for admission to a celebration or a party or something like that. And so perhaps that's what's going on, that this is an entry into God's presence, this white stone that you need to get in. And then there's a new name on it, a name that Jesus gives. The name describes who you are. You were something else. Now you are something new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation. The new has come. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus knows you. He has changed you. He gives you a new name, a new identity. You are admitted into His presence. There's an allusion to this in Isaiah 62, verses 2 to 4. Let me read these verses to you. The nation shall see your righteousness, and all the kings shall see your glory, and you shall be called by a new name. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. And what happens when you're called by a new name? You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land shall be called married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Intimacy with Jesus. Finally, verse 16, I am the root and the descendant of David. I'm sorry. The final thing is it says, I am the morning star. Well, at the end of the book, in Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So when Jesus says, I will give you the morning star, I think, again, he's saying, I will give you myself. So these are all pictures of an intimate relationship between Jesus and His people. Jesus is purifying the church to make the church into His spotless bride, and when she becomes His spotless bride, then there is this close intimacy between Jesus and the church. One who does not tolerate evil, one who seeks forgiveness for himself, who leads others to repent, this one has intimate union with Jesus. That's the message here. So intimacy also impact. Verses 26 and 27. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Well, this is a very obvious allusion to Psalm 2. In that psalm, the kings of the earth are rebelling against God. And remember God's reaction to them? The kings are saying, let's break His bonds asunder. We don't need to follow Him anymore. We're as powerful as He is. And what does God do? He laughs at them. He laughs them to scorn, as the King James renders it. And then He says, He's going to give all the nations that are under those kings who think they're so powerful, God is going to give all those kings, all those nations to His Son. I want to pick this up in the middle of verse 7 of Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, Jesus is now speaking, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And I love this phrase. Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Who rules with a rod of iron in Psalm 2? Jesus. Jesus. In Revelation 2, Jesus invites us to participate in that. What does Jesus do to the nations? What is the purpose of the breaking and the dashing to pieces like pottery? The purpose is not to destroy. The purpose is to destroy His opponents, the kings, and I think figuratively, to destroy all the cultural barriers. But in just a few chapters in Revelation, we're going to see that every tongue and tribe and people and nation is around the throne of God. These nations are given to Jesus as his inheritance, as his possession. He doesn't just do away with them. He draws some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to himself. So when we are taking part in this process, what are we doing? We are part of God's filling the world, filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. We are a part of the Abrahamic blessings to all of the nations that God promised in Genesis 12, verse 3. We are a part of going to all nations and making disciples of all the nations. This is a missionary promise. That when you purify yourself, when you purify the church, then the church is able to bring the nations to me, says Jesus. Impact. Impact. The most important impact that any of us can have, being a part of this accomplishment of God's for all time. Intimacy and impact. That's what's promised to the intolerant church. Well, is the church today in the U.S. tolerant of sin, like Pergamum and Thyatira? Certainly. Certainly. Pergamum and Thyatira are specifically rebuked for sexual sin, for idolatry, for false teaching. Let's look at the three of those in the church in the U.S. today. Is the church in the U.S. tolerant of sexual sin? Yes, most obviously. In many churches, stating that they are open and affirming of homosexual behavior, despite the clear teaching of the Bible. Certainly, this is an area where Jesus would say of much of the church in the United States, I have this against you. But there are many more churches who may not open themselves to those engaged in homosexual behavior, but who turn a blind eye to heterosexual sin in their midst, even amongst their staff. And if not engaging in acts of adultery and fornication, engaging in the use of pornography and other sexual, seemingly private sins. So this is certainly a call to the church in this country to take sexual sin seriously, of whatever stripe, of whatever variety, to deal with it. False teaching so often ends up in one way or another in sexual sin. Because sexuality is such a powerful force for good in our lives as God created it. But it can also be mischanneled into such a powerful force for evil. And we need each other. We need each other so desperately in order to purify, to be purified by God from such temptations and such sinfulness. That's what the church is for. So if the church doesn't deal with it, the society is lost. Sexual sin. Idol worship. What are the idols in our culture? Money and power are the two most obvious idols in our culture. Does the church lust after money and power? Certainly many churches do lust after money and power. We also fall prey to idol worship when individuals in the church who have money are not disciplined, are not corrected, because, well, they're the largest contributors to the church budget. Maybe they even have a building named after them. So how can we discipline them? The goal of the church is not money. The goal of this church is not money. The goal of the church is not power. The goal of the church is not buildings. The goal is to become the spotless, pure bride of Christ, to have that intimacy with Jesus Christ, to have that impact on the world that He intends His church to have. And if we're going to have an effective impact on the world, we must resist the idols of money and power. And we must speak truth and proclaim it, no matter what impact that might have on our church budget. Sexual sin, idolatry, false teaching. Is the Church of the United States tolerant of false teaching? Oh my. Pseudo-prophets, those who claim to speak for God with new revelation. There are so many. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Those who are promising that the rewards that God promises for us in the final state with Him are available for us right now in their totality. Health, wealth, and prosperity right now. And then those who put themselves over Scripture, and so that they judge Scripture and say, well, you know, this is from God and this isn't, and this is Paul when he was just hating women, and this is not. False teaching in all of its guises. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's how you deal with false teaching. It's got to be by the Word. You've got to rest your authority on the Word, and you've got to counter that false teaching and not let it go, or it will leaven, it will stain the whole lump. The goal of discipline is to root such sexual immorality, idol worship, false teaching out of the church. It's necessary for the church, it's necessary for the reputation of Jesus Christ, it's necessary for the sinner. May Desiring God Community Church never be tolerant of unrepentant sin in her midst. That's the application from the church's point of view. Let me close by asking this at the personal level. Verse 23, Jesus says, "And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve." Jesus searches mind and heart. So don't be a hypocrite. So don't pretend to be something you are not. You may fool me, you may fool others within the church or another church, but Jesus is the one who searches mind and heart. You know, discipline, church discipline, only deals with overt, obvious sins. So don't leave here thinking, I'm sure glad my sins aren't those overt, obvious ones. I'm sure glad my personal sins are those that aren't so obvious to other people around me. That may protect you from church discipline, but it won't protect you from the sword of Jesus' mouth if you are unrepentant. You need the assistance of your brothers and sisters in Christ at resisting those temptations to those sins, just like the person engaged in the overt sin does too. So repent and turn and seek His face. I want to leave you with those two pictures of Jesus again. The loving Savior embracing the repentant sinner, no matter what sin that person has engaged in. And the vengeful King destroying all of His opponents, no matter if that opponent had been an apparently upstanding member of His church for decades. That's your choice. That's your choice. Which are you going to be? Who is Jesus going to be for you? The loving husband who embraces you, or the conquering King who slaughters you? If you are His, verse 25 is the message for you. Hold fast what you have until He comes. If you are not His, the message is repent. repent.